Okay. One of the more famous churches in America is Saddleback Community Church in California. It's one pastored by Rick Warren, pastor-driven church fame. Some years ago, they put together a training program for folks in their church to help them recruit volunteers for various ministries and service opportunities in their church. And they called this ministry opportunity SHAPE. It's an acronym. It stands for Spiritual Gifts, Heart Desire, Abilities, Personality, and Experiences. In the training manual for SHAPE, Saddleback also describes how other churches, many churches actually, are sometimes tempted to recruit volunteers. And it also can follow an acronym. It starts with a need. Look at any church and there's going to be all kinds of needs. Needs for Sunday school teachers and helpers, care group leaders, committee chairs. It's not hard to find a need in a church. So you identify the need and then you move to step two. Step two is look for an available person. There's lots of people in every church that are busy doing all kinds of things, but then there are also those people in the church who are not doing all that much. Those are the people to target. And once that available person is on the recruiter's radar, it's time to move to step three. You guilt the available person into serving in the area of need. So Saddleback has SHAPE, and other churches use NAG. It's reliable. It works. That is not what we want to use here. We don't believe in the arm twist. You know, we let you guys know about opportunities, and then, hey, the Spirit moves you and you volunteer, and that's the way we get things done here. It's tragic when the people of God, individuals or churches, use nagging, guilt, because the Bible knows nothing of guilt-motivated service or guilt-motivated life transformation. When God wants to induce you and me to serve or prompt us to a life change, he gets out his toolbox and uses an entirely different set of tools. And nowhere is the very clear distinction between nagging and what God does more apparent than in the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea. Hosea is the first minor prophet, so if you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, we're going to do the entire book of Hosea in one morning. We're going to fly through Hosea, but you're going to love this book. It's the first minor prophet listed in your Bible. The point of Hosea is to prompt the people of God to repentance. And there is, throughout this little book, repeated use of threatening language. And because we find threatening language in the book of Hosea, many people think automatically, okay, he's using the guilt card to prompt people to life change. And that would be to seriously misread the book. Because nowhere in the entire Word of God do we find the tender, compassionate love of God for his people more plainly portrayed than in the Old Testament book of Hosea. Here's the message of Hosea in a nutshell. Repent, because your God is crazy about you. Hosea lived and he prophesied in the northern kingdom. That's to say, he lived and prophesied in the land of apostasy. While he was alive, God's people, the nation of Israel, divided north and south. The southern was the land of Judah. The northern was called Israel, or sometimes Ephraim. The land of the south, Judah, continued to serve the Lord God. All the kings were descendants of David. There were some really, really bad kings, but there were some really, really good kings too. In the north, there was no inconsistency whatsoever. Every single king of the north was an apostate. Every one of them. None of them loved the Lord. None of them were descended from David. None of them loved God the way David did. That doesn't mean that God forgot his people, though. He continued to care for them, and he sent them prophets to pull them back to the Lord. And the most articulate and the most passionate of these northern prophets was Hosea. His name means salvation. He's been called the prophet of grace of the Old Testament, and he prophesied at a time when the nation of Israel desperately needed God's grace. His society was the society of King Jeroboam II. sometime get out your Bible and read through what happened in the time of King Jeroboam II. It was a time where there was great economic prosperity, political stability, and it was a spiritual wasteland. There was immorality, injustice, there was idolatry. Evil reigned during the king of Jeroboam II. Along comes Hosea. Here he is coming onto the scene. He grabs his fellow Jews by the throat and says, "Return to the Lord." Now, I'm taking 4 weeks to move through four of the minor prophets to give you a taste of these wonderful prophets of God. Why choose Hosea? I've chosen Habakkuk last week. Great time in Habakkuk. This week it's Hosea. There is no book in the Bible that better meets the needs of God's people who are in need of repentance than the book of Hosea. And here's the deal. The Jews of 800 BC, God's people wrestled with sin, and Christians in 2009 wrestled with sin too. I do, and so do you. Every last one of us. And we need the Bible to tell us, turn from your sin. But we need more than that. We need not only to hear the exhortation, turn from sin. We need to hear from God's word. It's worth it. It's more than worth it to return to the Lord. And Hosea gives us that in spades. He gives us that and more. A lot of the prophets began with, "Thus saith the Lord." That's the way their books began. Hosea's book begins with a description of his home life, his domestic life. He was told right off the bat by God to marry an immoral woman. He is told to marry a prostitute. Her name is Gomer. Unfortunate in the extreme. Gomer. They had children. 2 sons and a daughter. One of the sons' name was Jezreel. Jezreel is actually a valley in Palestine where there have been a number of significant military battles fought. And then 2 other children, a son named Lo-Ami and a daughter named Lo-Ruama. These family names and this whole family setup was intended to portray, it was to be a parable, a living parable of what God was going to do with the nation. His command that his prophet should marry a prostitute was a command with a point. Here, just listen, chapter 1, verse 2. "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." When God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, he considered that he had married her. And what Israel did after the wedding ceremony was to go worship other gods. God considered that playing the harlot. He considered it adultery. So the marriage is a picture of what Israel and God's relationship has become because of Israel's sin. The 3 children and their names were also parables. Jezreel is mentioned a number of times in the Bible. For our purposes, the key relevant passage is 2 Kings chapter 10. Read that sometime. It's a really ugly story of bloodshed and betrayal. And because of the sin of a man named Jehu, God is going to put an end to the nation of Israel. And then his second child, his and Gomer's second child, Lo-Ruhamah, her name means no compassion. And God is saying, "I will soon have no compassion on Israel." Their 3rd child, a son, Lo-Ami, that in Hebrew means "not my people." Their sins are so horrible that God is soon not even going to consider Israel his people anymore. Now, this may seem inconsistent because we know that God entered into an unconditional covenant with Israel back in the days of Abraham. And it appears from what he's saying, "not my people, no compassion, destroyed," that God is violating that unconditional covenant. Not so. And the reason that's not so is because as severe as the judgments are going to be, they are temporary. God's last word to his people is not rejection, but blessing. Just listen as I read the end of chapter 1. "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It'll come about that in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" And then down the end of verse 11. Great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, Ami, my people. Say to your sisters, Ruama, compassion. So yeah, in the end, it's going to be nothing but blessing. But you read through the 14 chapters of Hosea, and it is a long and winding road from apostasy to blessing. A lot of people who are not familiar with the Bible think that the Bible is sort of a bland, innocuous, boring, G-rated book. It's not. Now, because that's true, I don't want anybody to rush out and start reading the Bible for its graphic language. But it's there. If we were rating the book of Hosea, it would easily be a PG-13, maybe an R. Because sexual imagery abounds in the book of Hosea. There's a couple of reasons for that. On the one hand, the sins that people commit in this and every age are sometimes sexual sins. And those sexual sins should be named. Adultery, fornication, lust, addiction to pornography, homosexuality. Hosea names the sins, sexual sins of his day. But there's another reason why the sexual imagery. And it has to do with the marriage theme that I mentioned just a minute ago. God has entered into a sacred covenant relationship with his people. And because of that intimacy, spiritual intimacy with his people is his passion. And when Israel, back in the Old Testament, or when we today forsake him for some buddy else, someone else, something else, some other activity, he considers that adulterous. We would all agree with the statement, adultery is sin. Hosea turns that on its head and says, sin is adultery. And he goes through in his book and he recounts some of the sins of his people that he considers especially egregious, especially adulterous. Chief among those is the sin of idolatry. Just listen, chapter 4, verse 12. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they've played the harlot, departing from their God. In Hosea's day, there were all kinds of options for false worship. There was calf worship, probably dating back all the way from the time of Moses and Aaron. There was Baal worship. There was the worship of the god Molech. Now, this is especially horrible. This is where parents would offer their children to a pagan god called Molech, and they would make their children pass through the fire, meaning they would burn their children to death. And this was happening among the people of God as a part of their worship of other gods. And God sees that as a slap in his face, the husband whose wife is committing adultery against him. Idolatry is adulterous. So are other kinds of sinful behavior. In chapter 4, verses 1 and following, he lists a bunch of sins. No faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God, swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery, violence. Down in verse 6, he says, you have forgotten the law of your God. They strayed away from the law, and God considered that straying adulterous. Now, I've got wedding vows kind of at the forefront of my mind these days. A couple of weeks ago, I had the pleasure of officiating at the wedding of a couple who don't attend our church. Just a great time for a young couple. In exactly 8 days, I'll be officiating at the wedding for Elizabeth Godsey and her fiancé, Mike Guffrey. So I'm just thinking wedding vows all the time now. When a couple comes to the marriage altar and say their vows, they make sacred promises to each other. They will lead, follow, love. They will forsake all others. They will leave. They will cleave. Lots of great promises. If you are married, you made those promises to your husband or wife. If you're not married but hope to be someday, those are the promises you will make. They're weighty, weighty promises. There's no perfect husbands. There's no perfect wives. We all fall short of perfect obedience to the vows we make, but we affirm the vows. You know, we slip and, okay, but I'm still committed to the vows. I'm still committed to being your loving husband, your loving wife. Don't take those vows lightly. Israel and God entered into a covenant marriage relationship. He promised that he would care for her, provide for her, protect her. She promised that she would obey his law. And she stopped. At every level, she stopped. Every lie, every murder, every theft, every act of violence, every drunkenness, every act of immorality, God considered adulterous against him because he is her husband. The picture is of a courtroom scene. God's filing for divorce against his people. It's that serious. He's been wronged. I'm not going to take it anymore. That's the point of the naming of the children. So, idolatry is adulterous. And so is immorality. One more picture, a really, really powerful picture. So is disloyalty adulterous. Chapter 6, verse 4. What shall I do with you, Ephraim? Ephraim's another way to refer to the northern kingdom. What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your loyalty, and this is a picture of San Antonio weather, by the way. Your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Get all these morning clouds that promise rain, and by 11 o'clock it's 147 degrees and it's just not going to rain one more time. Loyalty is one of the most important themes of the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is chesed. It is a marvelous theme. It is loyal love. It is God saying, I will care for you. I will protect. I will provide for you. Israel, she's not too hot on loyal love. She does not just give her affections to the Lord God. No, she, when she's in trouble, when she needs protection or provision, she goes to other gods. She goes to other nations. One example of that is given in chapter 5, verse 13, where Israel does something just so nutty. She goes to Assyria for help. It's at a time of military decline, economic decline. Everything is really going downhill for Israel. And she looks for other people to help her, and she goes to Assyria. This horrible, godless, violent nation. And then talk about poetic justice. God orchestrates things so that Assyria is the one who conquers her and takes her into captivity. Now we're moving towards the time when we're going to close this morning. And I want us to look carefully at this sin is adultery theme and apply it to our own situation and to our own lives. I don't know if before this morning you have ever thought of your misbehaviors, your sin, as an act of adultery against God, as the violation of a covenant relationship, a sacrum between you and God. But that's the way God sees it. He says that idolatry is adultery. So let's ask each of us ourselves, have you substituted someone, some possession, or some activity for the place that is reserved for the one true God and Him alone? If so, God would say you're being adulterous by not loving Him the most with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says that immorality, sin of any kind, is adulterous. If you are involved sexually with someone to whom you are not married, God considers that adulterous. But not the way you think of it. Maybe the way you think of it, but more. Not just with the other person. He considers adulterous against him. He is your husband. And not only that, our every other sin, if we gossip and have a loose tongue, that's adulterous. Our coldness toward our wife, or coldness toward a husband, coldness toward children, distance from our children, disrespect toward parents, that is adulterous. It's a whole new kind of understanding when we think of this as sinning against our holy husband. Disloyalty is adultery. To whom do you turn when the chips are down, backs against the wall? Do you depend on the U.S. economy to pull you through in tough times? You've seen how fragile the U.S. economy can be. It's tempting to depend on, in a very volatile world, the U.S. military. And the U.S. military is certainly strong, but there have been strong militaries throughout history. And what is strong one day can become weak the next. Is it true for you, in God I trust? That's the call. Hosea invites us to ask the hard questions. He's really good at getting us to ask the hard questions. And for any one of us here today, I've lived with this week. I've been asking myself the hard questions. Any of us at any level might be convicted that we have been guilty of an Israel-like straying. And if so, Hosea has some wonderful, wonderful news. And that is that you can return. I can return. There are two passages I want to key on as we prepare to close. One of them, I think, contains some of the most beautiful language you find anywhere in the prophets. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. Right smack dab in the middle of the book, he tells us we can return. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. That's what he said to Israel, and that's what he says to you and me today. No matter what you have done, no matter what you have not done that you should have done, no matter how far you have strayed, no matter what sin you have committed, God says, return. This jilted husband says, come on back. Arms wide open. God's last word to his people is never rejection. It is grace. It is forgiveness. It is restoration. Salvation is God's last word to you. So what do you do if right about now you're thinking, sounds really good? I'd love to return. This God who's crazy about me, this God who's desperately loving me, yeah, I want to return, but what does that look like? How do I return? And if that's the kind of thought going through your mind right now, I want to say, great. Hosea actually anticipated you'd be thinking exactly that after reading his little book. And the second passage I want to key on right here at the end is the last chapter of Hosea. It is, in my estimation, the clearest picture of what repentance looks like in the entire Word of God. And what I would like to do as we close, I've said we're going to close about four times now. I'd like to pray Hosea chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Church is a place where we come to make great decisions for God. And you've come here this morning not just to listen, but to hear the word of God. And it may very well be that over the course of the last 20, 25 minutes, you've heard, really heard, and you're saying, yeah, man, I want to return. It's been a long time. Or maybe it's been a short time, but I'm not where I want to be, and I'm ready to return. And if that is where you are right now, I want you to feel free to simply pray along silently as I pray out loud the prayer of repentance. I'm going to pray it as Hosea prays it and then suggest some 2009 vocabulary. And I will say, too, that if, as I'm praying out loud, you are praying silently and saying yes, Lord, to everything I'm praying, that you tell someone, that you give testimony to the new resolve you have to repent and return. Nothing more powerful than saying it. I am returning. If this week, today's not the day for whatever reason, but this week, Spirit of God prompts you to go back to Hosea 14 and you read it and you're there and you're repenting, tell somebody. You'll get support, you'll get prayed for, you get accountability, all the good stuff. You know, we walk together in this thing. So I'd like to ask that everybody bow your head. And if this expresses the desire of your heart to return to the Lord, to repent, then just pray silently as I pray aloud. We're bringing words, Father. Your word tells us, bring words when we come to you. Take away our iniquity. We know you're a forgiving God. Jesus promises that. He demonstrates that. But we don't want to presume upon your gracious, forgiving ways, so we ask it. We need to be cleansed. I need to be cleansed. Cleanse me. Take away all my iniquity. Receive me graciously, that I may present the fruit of my lips. I understand, Father, that's a picture of worship. I'm returning to you now, not so that my life goes better, not so that I feel better, but so that I might worship better, and so that my life would honor you better. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. Assyria was the picture of what Israel depended on instead of you. I've got my own Assyrias. I've got things I depend on. I count on. I trust. I set them aside now, Father. All my Assyrias. And I put my full weight and confidence in you. I will never say again, my God, to the work of my hands. No more self-sufficiency. It's all about you, not me. Not what I can do, but what you have done. And in you, the orphan finds mercy. Nothing more vulnerable and helpless than a child without parents. And that's me, Lord, without you. alone, vulnerable, hopeless and helpless, unless you come through, I'm sunk. So I put myself in your hands, and I repent of my trust in anything and anyone else, and I return to you. And all this I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you prayed that prayer just now, would you please stand? Wonderful. Now, will the rest of you please stand?